may be seated. Well, I do invite you at this time then to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, as I mentioned, we'll be looking this afternoon for a few moments at the doctrine of election. Not an easy doctrine by any stretch of the imagination, and yet a doctrine that God has given to us for our good and for our nourishment and for our growth in grace. And so I want to look at this subject with you this afternoon from Romans 9. I would certainly encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through this passage. Even if that's not your normal practice, I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open. It's a big chapter, and we can't get into all the details, but I think as we look at this sometimes complex subject, it will be easier for you to follow along if you have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 9. And as we give our attention to God's Word this afternoon, remember that God has given us His written Word because of the care that He has for us and for our salvation. So with that, let's turn our attention to God's Word, Romans chapter 9. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has a potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people I will call my people, and her who is not beloved I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So far, the reading of God's own word, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in our study of the Belgic Confession, we've come now to Article 16, which deals with the doctrine of election. This subject is raised here because in Article 15, which we looked at last Lord's Day, we learned about the fall into sin. We learned that in Adam's fall, we sinned all. Or as the confession puts it, all Adam's descendants have fallen into perdition and ruin by the sin of the first man. Well, in response to this, God reveals himself to be, as he is, a God who is both merciful and just. Our confession puts it this way: he is merciful in withdrawing and saving from this perdition those whom he, in his eternal and unchangeable counsel, has elected and chosen in Jesus Christ our Lord by his pureness without any consideration of their works. There is God's mercy. He is just in leaving the others in their ruin and fall into which they plunge themselves. There is his justice. Well, I want to look at this challenging subject with you for a few moments this afternoon from Romans 9. And we're not going to delve into great detail into Romans 9, but give more of an overview of this chapter. It comes, of course, as the first chapter on an extended treatment of the decree of election and reprobation in Romans 9 through 11. Notice the way Paul begins this whole subject of election, of predestination. He begins with the words of verses 1 and 2 where he says, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." Paul says a couple of things here that are quite interesting. First of all, he begins by swearing an oath, as it were. He says, "I'm telling you the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness that I'm telling you the truth. In fact, both the Holy Spirit and Christ himself can testify that I'm telling you the truth. And the truth that he is telling them is this: I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." Great sorrow. Unceasing anguish. That's a striking statement here at the beginning of Romans 9, because what has Paul just written at the end of Romans 8? That wonderful and glorious chapter, indeed, one of the greatest chapters in all of Scripture. He's concluded that wonderful chapter by telling us that there is nothing in all of creation that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. A wonderful truth that should take away our sorrow, that should relieve our anguish. And yet, Paul has just written of this wonderful, glorious truth at the end of Romans 8. Nothing can separate us from God's love. And yet, the next thing he turns around and says is, "My heart is filled with anguish and sorrow." Well, why is Paul's heart filled with such sorrow and anguish? Look at verses 3 through 5. "I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They're Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." The cause of Paul's sorrow, the cause of Paul's anguish, is his countrymen. He looks at his fellow Israelites, his brothers, according to the flesh, and he says, look at all the blessings God has given them. To them, verse 4, belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. These are tremendous blessings. Great blessings indeed. And yet, despite all of these blessings, Paul knows that many of his brothers, his kinsmen according to the flesh, are lost. So many of them have rejected Christ. So many of them, it seems, are separated from God's love. And this brings to Paul's heart great sorrow and unceasing anguish. Paul, in fact, is so filled with sorrow and anguish when he thinks of his brothers, he actually says, I wish I could take their place. The beginning of verse 3. I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ, cut off from Christ, for the sake of my brothers. Isn't that a remarkable statement? Paul knows what it means to be united to Christ. He knows the vast benefits divine which he and Christ possesses. And yet he says, I would be cut off from Christ. I would be accursed from Christ. I would give up all these benefits in Christ if only my countrymen could be saved. Well, here's what you find in the heart of one who has been apprehended by the gospel of Jesus Christ. You find a Christ-likeness. A Christ-likeness that is willing to give up everything. Not only material goods, not only life in this world, but even eternal life. So that others would be saved. Paul knows, of course, that this is not possible, but nevertheless, it's what expresses what lies in his heart. All of this then, of course, raises an issue, doesn't it? Paul has just said that nothing in all of creation is able to separate us from the love of God, and yet here are the vast majority of Paul's kinsmen, those who had received the promises of God and all these other benefits, and yet they are separated from God. So what do we make of that? You see, this is really the great issue that drives Romans 9 through 11. It's the glorious truth at the end of Romans 8. That's what brings the whole discussion of Romans 9 through 11 to the forefront. If nothing can separate us from the love of God, and yet so many of the Israelites seem to be separated from the love of God, how do we reconcile those things? What sense do we make of them? This is not just some theoretical or doctrinal problem. It's a real issue, isn't it? Because the question is Romans 8 true? Or has God's word failed? That's the question that drives Paul to this discussion. Has the word of God failed? Well, he answers that question immediately in verses 6 through 8. He says, it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So Paul wants to be very clear at the outset as he wrestles with this issue. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, and yet here are so many of my countrymen that are separated from the love of God. Paul wants to start and say, how do we reconcile that? We reconcile that by beginning with the fact that the Word of God has not failed. God's Word is true. It is trustworthy. It will not fail you. There is no problem with the Word of God. God's promises have not failed. And here's why, Paul says, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. In other words, to be a member of the covenant community of Israel in no way guarantees or makes you a true Israelite. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, Paul says. Or to put it another way, to be a physical descendant of Abraham in no way guarantees or makes you a true child of Abraham. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, as Paul puts it. Well, Paul understands that this may be a difficult concept for us to understand, and so he goes on to illustrate it. Look at verse 9. He writes there in verse 9, "For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son." Well, of course, the reference here is to Isaac and indirectly also to Ishmael. Abraham already had a son, Ishmael, born to Abraham and Hagar. You remember that whole story in Genesis 16. But Paul says here it's only Isaac that is the true child of Abraham. Only Isaac is the true Israelite. Now, you could perhaps make the argument that the difference between Isaac and Ishmael was their mothers. They had the same father, but different mothers. Ishmael's mother was this maidservant, Hagar. Isaac's mother was none other than Sarah herself. But Paul says that's not what accounts for the difference. Look at verses 10 through 13. "Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger,' as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" Well, the reference now is moving on from Isaac and Ishmael to Jacob and Esau. And you remember that story as well, I'm sure. Jacob and Esau were twins, born to the same father and the same mother. There was no distinction there. You can't make that argument that this is what made them different. Both of them were children of Abraham, and yet only Jacob was a true child of Abraham. Both of them were Israelites, yet only Jacob was a true Israelite. So what is it that distinguishes them? What accounts for the difference? It's not what they did. Even before they were born, while they were yet in the womb, Rebekah was told, "The older will serve the younger." So what accounts for the difference? Well, what accounts for the difference, according to Paul here in Romans 9, is the doctrine of election. God chose Isaac and brought him to saving faith. God chose Jacob and brought him to saving faith. He passed over Ishmael. He passed over Esau and did not bring them to saving faith. But he did bring Isaac and Jacob. God's purpose in election stands. His word has not failed. Now, Paul knows the heart. And he knows that at this point, there are probably objections rising up in our hearts, rising up in the hearts of those who would read this letter to the Romans. The doctrine of election, as you perhaps well know, is a doctrine that leads to many objections. And Paul addresses at least two of them here in Romans 9. Look at the first objection that he addresses is in verses 14 through 18. "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." So the objection, the first objection that Paul addresses is a very simple one. Is God unjust? How is it just to choose Isaac and not Ishmael? How is it just to choose Jacob and not Esau? How is it just to love Jacob and hate Esau? It's not fair. It doesn't seem just. And if we're honest with ourselves, I think we would all say that's an objection that resonates in our hearts. It doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem just. Well, what's the answer? Well, Paul says it very clearly, doesn't he? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. God is not unjust. God cannot be charged with injustice. As you look at verses 14 through 16, you see there, Paul is making the point that no sinner has a claim on God. Not a single one. Not you, not me, not anyone who has ever lived. None of us have a claim on God. God owes the sinner nothing. That any are saved at all is only because of God who has mercy. Salvation is by grace alone, and God owes that grace to no one. And so He has mercy upon whom He wills, and whom He wills He hardens. What do we make of that? God hardening a sinner, what does that mean? Well, it certainly does not mean that God creates fresh evil in a person's heart. It means rather that God gives them over to their sinfulness. Our confession says He leaves them in the ruin, their ruin and fall into which they plunged themselves. So thinking about that, I was reminded of the first head of doctrine and the first article in the Canons of Dort, which starts with a very, very powerful statement. It says, God would have done no one an injustice had it been His will to condemn all mankind to an eternity of punishment. Wow, that gets your attention. God would do no one an injustice had it been His will to condemn all. The canons go on very beautifully to tell us, of course, that that is not God's will. And we can praise Him that it's not. But you see the point that's being made there. When you begin with the fact that we are all sinners worthy of condemnation and judgment, then you begin to see that God would indeed be perfectly just to condemn us all. In all of this, then, God is not unjust. He is not unfair. He is not unrighteous. Those who receive mercy receive what they don't deserve. Those whom He hardens receives justice, which is exactly what we all deserve. So on the one hand, those whom He hardens receive justice. On the other hand, those whom He saves receives mercy. There is no one who receives an injustice. God is not unjust. He is not unfair. And so the first objection is answered by Paul in these verses. But that moves on to a second objection found in verse 19. You will say to me then, why does He still find fault? For who can resist His will? And again, you understand the objection. If salvation depends upon God's will, then how can it be the sinner's fault? How can the sinner be blamed for the will of God? And this objection starts to gain a little more traction, maybe, with your heart and mind. Look at how Paul responds to the objection, verses 20 through 21. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Paul says here, this is an arena which we have no right to enter. We don't have the right to say to Him who formed us, why did you make me like this? If the entire lump of clay deserves to be burned and cast away, but the potter chooses some of that lump, rescues it from the fire, and forms it into a vessel of honorable use, doesn't the potter have that right? You see, Paul is alluding here, I think, to the fact that the great marvel is that any are saved at all. Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, once preached a sermon on Romans 9:13. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. And after he preached that sermon, it said that a member of the congregation came up to him afterwards and said, "I'm so thankful that you preached on Romans 9:13, that difficult text. It's a passage I've struggled with all my life long." And Spurgeon said to that member, I'm interested in hearing that because it's a passage I've struggled with all my life as well." And he proceeded to ask the member, "What part of that passage do you struggle with?" And the member said to him, "Well, that statement, 'Esau I've hated,' that's been my struggle." To which Spurgeon responded, "Well, I've struggled with that passage all my life too, but the part I've struggled with is Jacob I've loved. That's the part that really makes no sense. It's not Esau I've hated that makes no sense. It's Jacob I have loved that makes no sense. It's the love of God that we can't explain. And yet God is loving. And you see it spelled out in the remainder of this chapter. We won't look at it in detail, but just scan down the verses with me. God is long-suffering with the vessels of wrath that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy. Verses 22 through 24. And then in verses 25 through 26, we see that there is a wideness in God's mercy. It's a mercy that extends even to unclean Gentiles. And not only to Gentiles, verses 27 to 29, but also to the remnant of the Jews. And so, God has mercy on those whom He has chosen. The true Israel, the true children of Abraham. He grants them saving faith. He unites them to Christ. And He saves them. God's word has not failed. God's promises have not failed. God's promises, God's word is a good word. In fact, it is a gospel word. And Paul drives our attention to the gospel there in the final verses of our text. Look at verses 30 through 32. "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works." And Paul, as he begins to wrap things up here in Romans 9, sets before us this great contrast between the Gentiles on the one hand and the Jews on the other. And he says, look, the Gentiles didn't pursue righteousness, and yet they attained it. They attained righteousness, the righteousness that is by faith. On the other hand, the Jews were pursuing righteousness all along, but they never attained it. Why not? Because they were pursuing it by works. And when you see righteousness by works, well, then you stumble over the stumbling stone. And that stumbling stone is Christ. Look at verses 32 and 33. "They've stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame.'" The stone over which so many stumble is Christ. And they stumble because they want to have something in their hands to bring. Something of my good work, something of who I am, something of what I've done to make me right with God. And Paul is saying, that will never gain you righteousness. Righteousness comes by faith alone. A faith that says, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Righteousness is to be found in Christ alone, and yet many reject Him and many refuse Him. And that's what Paul has seen going on in his countrymen. So what is Paul saying here at the end of this chapter, verses 30 through 33, and why is he saying it? Well, he's speaking here about saving faith. about faith that lays hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of a faith that says, I will not stand or rely on myself and my own works, but I will stand and rely on Christ. In Christ alone will I stand. Why does he bring that up here? At the end of this long chapter on the doctrine of election, on election and reprobation and predestination. Why does he bring up the whole matter of a faith that lays hold of Christ here? I think it's for this reason, because at the end of a chapter dealing with election, Paul wants us to be asking the right question. And the right question is not what you might think it would be. The right question to begin with is not, am I elect? The right question to begin with is, do I believe? You don't start with a question of election. You start with a question of belief. Do I believe in Jesus Christ? Do I trust in Him alone for my salvation? Do I believe that His blood is sufficient to wash away all my sins? Do I believe that His righteousness is enough to cover me and render me accepted before the throne of God? Or do I think that something more needs to be added. True faith lays hold of Christ and says Christ is enough. True faith says I can't add anything to Christ, nor would I ever wish to. True faith says I cannot subtract anything from Christ, nor would I ever wish to. True faith says Christ is a complete and perfect Savior, and that's where my faith needs to look. Indeed, just a few verses later on in the middle of Romans 10, in the middle of this great extended chapter, these chapters on election and reprobation and predestination, we find one of the greatest evangelistic texts in all of Scripture, Romans 10:13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. As someone once said, there is nothing in God's decree. And there is nothing in the doctrine of election. And there is nothing in all the twistedness of our coming to Christ that takes away from this truth. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Calvin put it very well when he said, and of course Calvin is one who thought very much upon predestination and has written some of the most insightful things on it. But Calvin said this. He said, Christ is the mirror wherein we must, and without self-deception may, contemplate our own election. Do you want to know whether you're elect? Look to Christ. If you believe in Him, you're elect. Because God has brought it to pass. And so here at the end of Romans 9, this great chapter talking about election, Paul would have us looking to Christ because that's where God would have us look. He would have us look to His own Son. Do you remember the passion with which Paul began this chapter, those opening verses? How he said, I could wish that I were cut off, that my countrymen could be saved. Well, that passion in Paul's heart is a passion that is reflective of God's own heart. And so we find God over and over again in the Scriptures calling us to come to Him. One of my professors in seminary put it quite well. It's a lot to chew on, but he put it this way. He said, God has revealed Himself in His Word as desiring that which He has not ordained. Let me say that again. God has revealed Himself in His Word as desiring that which He has not ordained. He has not ordained the salvation of every single person. We know that on the basis of Scripture, but He has also revealed Himself in His Word as desiring the salvation of all. How do we reconcile that? I'm not sure we fully can. But we accept it by faith. And we believe what God has said in His Word, that it is a pleasing thing to Him for sinners to come to Him in repentance and faith. Perhaps a simpler way to look at it is this. As you hear the invitations to come to Christ, to think of it in this way, that written large on this side of the cross are the words, "Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And it's only when you've come to Christ in true faith that you see written large on the other side of the cross those wonderful words, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." It's all of grace. I love. But oh, the whole of love is but my answer, Lord, to Thee. For Thou wert long beforehand with my soul, always, always. Thou lovest me. See, Romans 8 is still true and always will be. Dear believer in Christ, there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Christ. Because it's a love He set upon you already in eternity, and it's a love that will not ever let you go. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we confess that sometimes this doctrine of election can cause us trouble and difficulty. We have a hard time sorting things out and understanding it all, and yet we pray, as we have considered the whole of Romans 9 and something of an overview this afternoon, that we would come to see that this doctrine of election is not meant to trouble us, but to comfort us. Lord, that even as we hear Your call to come to Christ and in believing faith, that when we do come, we realize that even our coming was by Your grace. And so the accomplishment of our salvation and our perseverance in that salvation is not so much dependent on our grip on You as it is Your grip on us. We see once again that indeed, it is all of grace from beginning to end. And so, Lord, help us to think upon those vast benefits divine which we in Christ possess. And may we truly be comforted to belong to Jesus. Hear us, for we ask these things in His name.